We've spent several weeks looking at these early opening chapters of Numbers, where we see God prepare the people of Israel for their journey across the wilderness to the promised land. And what we're going to look at today is we see here God deals with one last thing, and I expect that to many Israelites this is the thing he wished he got to first. Maybe this was uppermost on their minds, and that is, which way do we go? Some of you love Lord of the Rings, I know. There's a moment in that story when they've counseled together about what we're going to do with the ring. And they just realize we're going to have to go to Mordor and just to destroy the ring. And they prepare and they go through all these preparations to go. And they finally come to leave Rivendell, where they've been preparing. And the ring bearer, Frodo, leads the way. And they get to the gate and suddenly Frodo goes, left or right? And Gandalf says, left. And he turns left out of the door. Promised land, left or right? They want guidance. And now God is going to give them guidance. Now God is going to explain. But God didn't start there. He says, no, there are more pressing things to get to than left or right. We're going to talk about how God guides this evening. But point one is, from the passage, from where we see the way God prioritizes things. Point one, guidance is not your top priority. We see this clearly in the book so far. The true essentials for their journey were, number one, who they were. That's how God begins with them. He impresses upon them how vital it is to have a clear sense of their identity. Their identity as the people of God. Get that straight. Don't worry about left or right at the moment. Do you know who you are? You're a pilgrim people. You're on a journey. You're a pilgrim army. You're going to face opposition on your journey home. You're not tourists, holiday makers. You're the people of God in this situation, on a journey facing opposition. Two, as you need to be aware of who you are. You need to understand that you must be pure. You must be holy. Far more important than directions. He impresses that upon them. We've seen how he impressed, number three, impressed upon them their need to be devoted to God. They're called to love and worship God. This is not a business arrangement, but this is a loving relationship. Number four, they need to know that they are under God's blessing. Even if they don't know whether it's left or right, he says, trust me, you're under my blessing. That comes to them in the words of the priest. The Lord's face shines upon you. It's in the symbols of we looked last week at the lamps of the tabernacle, the pillar of fire over the camp. God is with them. They travel under his blessing. And why is that the case? How come these sinful people are under the blessing of God? And God has addressed this very much to them. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's your pedigree. It's nothing to do with you at all. It's all grace. God in his grace has chosen them. He has rescued them. And he's done all this via substitution. Something has died in their place. Another has died in their place. The curse of God that they deserve has been borne by another. And they live under the blessing of God, which they don't deserve. Because the curse they do deserve has been taken by another. And so this principle of substitution has been woven into their dashdled and daily lives, hardwired into the life of the nation. We saw this through the Levites, through the sacrifices, through the Passovers and so on. They needed to grasp all that. They needed to rest in all that, or they would sink pretty fast, even if they do know which way to go. These things had to be fixed in their mind before they set off. These are the things of first importance. All those practical things that were on their minds. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What about security? What about route planning? God has all that in hand, he says. You concern yourself with spiritual matters. And so we are the current generation of the people of God. And the same thing is said to us. The same concerns must be uppermost in your mind. Are these things uppermost in your mind? Can you leave the practicalities to one side for a moment and just fix your mind on the spiritual essentials, which are of eternal significance? Don't be so concerned about what are God's plans for my future, but be concerned about who you are and how you're to live, do you remember who you are? You are, we just sung it, glorious things of thee are spoken. You're the people of God. You are on a pilgrimage. This is not your home. You're going to glory. But you're not there yet. At the moment, you're in a wilderness. It can be a very comfortable wilderness, but you're in one. And you're an army in a daily spiritual battle against spiritual forces that hate God, hate you, hate Jesus Christ. And what about holiness? Holiness, purity, devotion. Are you more concerned about them than food and drink and clothes and your career and your home? God says holiness matters more than any of these things. I'll take care of those things. You concern yourself with your holiness, your devotion, your obedience. Can we put these things in our right place? Can we, as Jesus put it, can you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about all those things. These other practicalities of life. That's what we're called to do. And of course, how do we do that? We have to hardwire the gospel into our own lives. Continually recall the fact that you've been bought under a price. You do live under the blessing of God if you're a Christian because of Jesus, who took the curse of God that you deserve. That has to be hardwired into the life of the church, into the life of every Christian, or we quickly focus on all these other things, and they become our primary concern. I want to quote C.J. Mahaney from The Cross-Centered Life. That was last month's book of the month. Don't worry if you didn't get around to reading it. You're allowed to read it this month. There's no rules about that, but I think it's still copies. It's short and it's lovely. And here's just one quote from it. He says, you must keep the flame of gospel passion burning in the drizzle of real life. And that's absolutely true. How do we do that? We don't have Levites wandering around and a frequent Passover meal and the sacrifices all the time, continually saying, you've been substituted, you've been bought at a price. But we do have to keep this uppermost in our minds. How do we do that? We have the Lord's Supper, which pictures Christ's death in our place. We have the Word of God that talks about substitution from beginning to end. We have hymns that we sing, songs that we sing. We have songs that we listen to. We feed our souls with these things. We have wonderful books. And you must actively be preaching this gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of it. Quick mention of worship music, because I get great benefit listening to songs about Jesus Christ. But a dear friend of mine has been listening to worship music. But you hear what she's listening to. It's all about, I will worship you. I will praise you. Look how much I'm praising you. And it's not helping. You need to hear songs that say, look at Jesus Christ. Look at the cross. Look at how loved you are. Look at the holiness and purity of God. Fill your thoughts with these things. We need to. The gospel is the reason that you're in this place of blessing. And you have to keep reminding yourself of that continually. Romans 5 verse 1 says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Think of that, this grace in which you stand, permanently, forever, through the Lord Jesus. You have to continually get hold of this. And in our daily journey through life, which all seems often very ordinary and just a lot of hard work very often, continue to remember who you are, why it is that you are the way you are, and how you should live in response to that. The gospel. This is what God has taken 10 chapters to impress upon the people. And only then does he come to answer the question, left or right? Trust me with left or right. Think about these things. They've not been this way before. Which way to the promised land? Let's have we're going to think now in these final verses of this 10-chapter section. You'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 10, the heading in the ESV Bible, Israel leaves Sinai. They're about to go. It's about to happen. Last thing we get then is to do with guidance. They don't have sat-nav. They don't have a compass. They don't have a map. They've never been where they're going before. No one has any experience of what is over the next horizon. But God is going to guide them. There are two elements to the guidance that God gives the people here. There's the pillar of cloud and fire, and there are the silver trumpets, two silver trumpets. They are both means of guidance, of leading the people, yet one is directly supernatural, the great fiery pillar, and the other is very ordinary. Blow the trumpet. Man-made trumpets that the priests would use to signal. And neither of those things are available to us. But they are pictures of what is available to you, which is far, far, far better. How does God guide you? First of all, with this pillar of fire and cloud. Point two is, you have a pillar of fire. Well, I'm going to explain as we talk. God guided them with a pillar of cloud and fire. The pillar was a visible symbol of God's presence, and it rested on the tabernacle in the center of the camp, the tent of meeting. And when the cloud moved, the people moved. And when it stopped, the people stopped. They followed where it led. That whole section in chapter 9, starting at verse 15, is almost a poem. The commentators call this elevated prose. That's a poem to me. But notice the repetition. Verse 17, whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, the people of Israel camped. Verse 18, at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. Verse 20, sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. Verse 23, at the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. It's like a chorus. God leads them, they follow. It's being really hammered home, isn't it? They were going across the desert. Listen to how Jeremiah describes that desert. Jeremiah 2, verse 6, looking back on this time of the Israelites. The Lord led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. So they had to trust him. That's where they're going. God knew what lay ahead. They didn't. So if God said, stay put until I say so, that's what they had to do. Sometimes this must have been frustrating. Why aren't we moving? What are we still here for? All the kids are going, are we there yet? And they just got to stay. And other days, they were only allowed a day's rest. The cloud would move on. Settle for the night, and it's off, and then they're off again. And they had to trust him because they just didn't know what was out there. They didn't know what was over the next hill. They didn't know what the weather was going to do. They didn't know what enemies were around them. What does it mean for us? We don't have this visible symbol of God's presence to lead us. And I'm not sure it would help. Most of our guidance issues would not be solved by a vast pillar of fire. A pillar of fire would not help you decide which A-levels to take, what career path to follow, whether you should get married or not, where you should send your children to school. But this is teaching us something. What does it tell you? Guidance for them was easy and unmistakable. God led them by a way that was unmistakable, unmissable. The visible cloud by day and fire by night. The pillar didn't go faster than they could move. It wasn't catch me if you can. Oh, it's gone. It's like, oh, which way did it go? No, it wasn't hide and seek. It didn't hide itself. And they had to send out riders to find out where the pillar had gone. It went at a speed that they could follow. It stopped and they camped where God in his infinite wisdom saw fit. It gave them shelter from the heat. It gave them light at night. It made the camp more pleasant, the desert less frightening. God never took the pillar away, not when it was less needed, not when they were there near the borders of Canaan and they could see where they were going on the horizon. It didn't even take it away when they sinned. The wind couldn't scatter it, didn't change shape like other clouds, didn't lose its glory like other clouds. It was unmistakable. It differed completely from anything else in the sky. One commentator writes this, only willful blindness could miss it. You couldn't wander off and say, oh, I thought we were going following that cloud. Or, oh, I made a mistake. I thought the cloud was going that way. No way you could make a mistake like that. Now, all of this is a picture of the way God leads you. The pillar represents the presence of God with his people. It represents Christ with you and leading you, sheltering you, comforting you. Sometimes Christians imagine that following Christ is a kind of hide and seek. Is it this way? Is it that way? He leaves clever clues and breadcrumbs for you, and a trail for you to follow, and you might miss it. I could tell you all kinds of stories. Just one of a friend of mine, old friend of mine, did something utterly ridiculous. So why ever did he do that? Well, I saw a fish sign over the chip shop, and I concluded God was telling me to do it. And he was living his life looking for little clues. Kevin DeYoung has written a great book on guidance, very short and very helpful, called Just Do Something. And the subtitle is this: How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. And all those things, in many ways, those we look for shortcuts. Just tell me what to do. Give me a word of knowledge. Give me a word of prophecy. Give me something. And we're looking for a shortcut, but God says it's not as mysterious as you think. Often people imagine that God's guidance involves knowing the right method, the right buttons to press to get God to show you the right way. But the picture that God gives us here to illustrate the way he leads his people is this huge pillar, unmissable and clear, showing his people the way. Do you wish that you had a big pillar making everything really clear? Well, you do. The message to you of the pillar of cloud and fire is God is with you all the time, and he is not making everything a mystery and making it hard. He is always with you, and he will guide you always. His guidance is clear. How does God guide you? He guides you by his Spirit indwelling you, speaking to you through his word, and it's clear. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. God's normal way of guidance is through means. We are meant to get our guidance through the scriptures, through an enlightened spiritual mind and understanding, through an enlightened reason, through an enlightened conscience. That is how God normally guides us. Thank God he does so, and he gives us certainty through these methods. Now, what does this mean? God has given us his word, written down. You have a book. Listen to how the Bible describes itself. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word, God, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here's a fiery pillar. Here's your light to your path, God's word. Now the Holy Spirit indwells you. Again, the sense of the fiery pillar indwelling you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he uses his word to guide you. It really is the word of God. It is Christ speaking to us. Lloyd-Jones here speaks about an enlightened spiritual mind and understanding, enlightened reason, enlightened conscience. We were hearing just a week ago, Ken preached from Colossians 1, and this is exactly what Paul prays for the Colossians. In Colossians 1, verse 9, he says, from the day we heard of your salvation and so on, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. It means as you read the Bible, and as you get it into your mind, and you let it sink in, then the Spirit transforms the way you think and you reason. It transforms the way you understand things, and you're able to go the way God wants you to go. You're able to discern it. This is obvious the way. I don't need a strange writing in the sky. This is what God's word would have me do. This is what the Spirit, through the word, said, I should do this. You need to get the Bible into your bloodstream. You feed on it. You receive it from others, preachers and teachers, brothers and sisters, writers of good books. Listen to other verses in the New Testament on this. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Listen to how a mature Christian is described. Talking about the Bible, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Here is a mature Christian. They've been taking in the Bible. They've gone beyond the milk of the word to the solid food of the word. By constant use, constant practice, their powers of discernment have been trained up, he says, to distinguish good from evil. In Romans 12, verse 1, verses we're pretty familiar with now, he says, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Your mind is being transformed by the word of God, so you eventually, this is the way. I know the way God thinks. I'm learning to think his way and discern his will. We're longing for shortcuts, but there aren't shortcuts. God says, this is a relationship, and you need to get to know me, get to know my will. You need to learn to hear the voice of Jesus in his word. Jesus said, John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow. They know my voice. They listen for it, and they follow. Now, you can't see a pillar, but God calls you to walk by faith. They knew that God was with them because God stuck a huge fiery pillar in the middle of the camp. You are required to put your faith in the promise that God has made, that he is with you. His Holy Spirit is in you. There's your fiery pillar. The Lord, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. And he is leading you. He's not trying to catch you out. He's not saying, you took a wrong turning. He's not doing that. He speaks to you through his word. Jesus said, remember, blessed is he who has not seen and yet believe. You have to trust him. You have to ask him to lead you, seek his will in his word, trust that he will guide you. You follow him. Don't imagine it's a mystery he's trying to catch you out with. Here's a great and helpful quote from Matthew Henry, a Puritan Bible commentator. He said this, Israelites could see the pillar, and so were sure they were under divine guidance. But they who make the glory of God their end, the word of God their rule, the spirit of God the guide to their affections, and the providence of God the guide of their affairs, may be confident the Lord goes before them, as truly as he went before Israel in the wilderness, if not so visible to the senses. We must live by faith. Now you see, he put four things there by which to give you confidence that you're following God, you're going the right way. He said, make the glory of God your end. In other words, your ultimate purpose, your goal, your end in life. What is the chief end of man? Said the Westminster Confession. So to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What drives you? Look at that. Am I driven by the concern for the glory of God? Then you're in tune with God. Then he says, make the word of God your rule. Does the Bible have the final word in your life? What place does it have in your life? It's the word, it's the voice of the living God speaking to you. Make the word of God your rule. Thirdly, he says, make the Spirit of God the guide of your affections. In other words, you want the Holy Spirit to be working in you, to change the things which you love, which you delight in, which get your heart going, the affections of your heart, your appetites and desires, they are overruled by the Lord and what he loves. Apostle Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. In Philippians 4, it says, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, think about such things. What have we got? Make the glory of God your end. Make the word of God your rule. Make the Spirit of God the guide of your affections. And then finally, he says, make the providence of God the guide of your affairs. This is mysterious. But every Christian knows how God so often moves events and works in just daily life and leads you in certain ways and opens doors and closes others so that it is clear what you should be doing. And you see, when those four things come together, they come into line, your concern for God's glory, your submission to the word of God, your love for the things of God, and the providences in your life that God has so ordered, you can be pretty sure God is leading you. God's guidance is clear. Oh, it's this way. I want to please God. I love the things of God. His word says this. This seems to be right. I'll go. The problem is it doesn't always come when you want it. That's where many of the great difficulties lie with guidance. God says, I will tell you. Trust me. Wait upon me. Read my word. Pray. I will guide you. But those people had to sit sometimes for months and wait for the pillar to move. Can you imagine when the pillar didn't move for day after day and week after week and even a year? Isn't this the hardest thing to do when you've got to wait? And God just doesn't seem to be telling you what to do. Just wait. And they had to learn this lesson that we have to learn. You don't so much seek guidance as wait for it. Don't badger God until he says, all right, off you go. He will guide you. Trust him, read his word, keep serving him, and wait for him to tell you if it's time to move on or not. Waiting time isn't wasted time. If God wants you to stay put and wait, there is a purpose in that. I had a prayer letter from a friend of mine this week who is in Papua New Guinea. We used to work together in a school, and now she's a missionary with a New Tribes Mission. And the prayer letter is full of what she's doing, but I know that, and her people who read her prayer letter know that she's at a crossroads. The future is not certain. She knows she has to remain in Papua New Guinea. Certain doors have shut. She's not sure where she's going next. She begins her prayer letter, quoting Hudson Taylor. There are three indispensable requirements for a missionary. One, patience. Two, patience. Three, patience. And she said, I am just finding it so hard. I don't know what to do. And she says, as much as I'd like to be able to give you some concrete answers to what I'm doing next, you'll have to continue to watch this space. Progress is definitely being made. And naturally, I prefer to know exactly what is happening and when. However, a clear step-by-step guide from what my time here is going to look like may not ever appear, and if it does, it's likely to change. Please pray that I would depend upon the Lord day by day. He sees the bigger picture, and we don't. She's had to learn that. But with a read the letter, she's not just sitting around, you know, doing Wordle on her phone, waiting for the Lord. She's going out and learning and growing and finding ways she can serve where she is. She's investigating different ministries, and she's speaking to friends and just taking part in things. She's gone off to get to know a new community she's never met before and has learned about their culture while she waits. She may discover actually what she's doing. God says, yeah, I want you to do that for the next 3 years. I'm using you. When the guidance we look for just doesn't seem to be coming, you have to calmly renew your confidence in God. He will guide me. Alec Motier, another commentator, pastor, preacher, says this: the God of the great moving pillar is still the same, still conducting the pilgrimage of his people. Though he has removed the visible sign, he will never remove his presence or fail to make his way known to those who watch and wait. Now, many people say the problem with guidance is understanding the Bible. But I disagree with that. I don't agree with that. The Bible does have tricky bits and bits where there is disagreement among believers, quite what this bit is saying. But on the whole, the Bible is very plain. It is not, on the whole, difficult. Most problems we have with the Bible are to do with obedience. Deep down, we know very well what the Bible is saying, but we just don't want to do it. I wonder, did the Israelites ever want the cloud to leave them alone? Let them choose their own way? Why doesn't it go that way? It looks really green and lush over there. I wonder if they ever wanted it to stop when they were tired, but it carried on. Or were there times when it would just start moving, just as they were getting comfortable? Did they ever? Do you often feel like that with God? Does his words sometimes seem to you to, are you sure you've got this right, Lord? Or the word of God is telling you to move when you want to stay, or it's telling you to stay put when you want to move on quick. When an opportunity seems to be knocking, and he says no, well, you have to trust him. He knows best. It's fascinating to see how the pillar kept the people together. They didn't each have their own private pillar. There was one pillar, and it kept them together. How soon would they have stopped being one people? How soon would they have scattered through the wilderness if it wasn't for that one clear guiding light that they could all see? It was crystal clear. There's no arguing with it. No one could say, well, I thought it was going to the left. Well, I thought it was going to the right. There's no interpretation issues with the pillar of fire. And so too with the Bible. We have one book. Christ says the same thing to all. Questions of interpretation regarding the Bible are more often questions to do with what you think the Bible is, what people believe the Bible is. For example, those who want to question what the Bible teaches about marriage or sex or homosexuality and so on, they're not saying, what does the Greek text really say? the original language is what's really being said, because that is actually very, very plain. There's no two ways of interpreting it. What they're really questioning is this book really the word of God to us? Do we have to actually live by this? The pillar of cloud and fire was unmistakable. Did the people ever question it? Can you imagine someone saying, is that pillar of fire really from God? Or is it a freak of nature? Or did they say, yeah, the pillar of fire was good for a bygone age, you know, but for the modern traveller, we need something different. Is that what people today, they say, is this really the word of God? Or is it just the word of man that's very specific to the culture from which it came? It's a book of its time. It's subject to alteration as we see fit. The pillar tells you that God's guidance is clear. You must read his word. Let his spirit enlighten your reason, your understanding, your affections, your heart, your mind, through the word of God, and trust it. We're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. Learn to recognize the voice of Jesus, your shepherd, and learn to wait for him to lead you in his timing. He will guide you. Just wait on him. And I think in all of this, you don't forget the role of the church, of God's people. If you look up pillar in a concordance, it only comes a couple of times in the New Testament. What is the pillar in the New Testament? Listen to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. No, 1 Timothy 3, oh, verse, okay, that's chapter 4. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, talks about the church, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is the pillar that lifts up the truth, and it's the buttress of the truth, this foundation. The church, you can learn, we come together in church and learn God's will together. There is very much a pillar of fire and cloud in the church, guiding God's people. Now that leads us on to this second thing. And this is nearly the end, okay? But the second thing we have here, the pillar of fire wasn't the only thing that God provided for the people to guide them. He ordered the manufacture of two silver trumpets. Remarkably, they had the same kind of authority. Here you hear the trumpet, you've got to respond. As God communicated to Moses, he told the priests, blow the trumpet. These trumpets were manufactured for signalling, and there were different signals. I won't read it all again, but verse 3. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. If they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. You can translate that differently. There can be like when one note is sounded, when there are two blasts. Depends how you organise the Hebrew words. But the point is, different blasts of the trumpet meant different things, and you had to respond. There was a blast that meant time to set off. The signal that discussed earlier in the chapter was the order that each tribe had to set off on the journey. There's another blast that called the people to arms. When they were under attack, they were finally the trumpets had to be sounded for the festivals and for Thanksgiving. Why the trumpets? Wasn't the pillar of fire clear enough? What God was giving the people was the means by which they communicated God's will to each other. The priests blew the trumpets. This signifies things for us today. Two things that is signified for us here. First of all is the ministry, the leaders in the church, the preachers and teachers in God's churches, ministering to the people. But secondly, and more than that, in the New Testament, in the Church of God, is called to be a kingdom of priests, ministering to one another. So we all have this trumpet-blowing role for one another, to stir each other up, to follow Christ with these different things. Two trumpets, is the church leaders, is the church members. What is being signified in these trumpet blasts? Because you need to be blowing the trumpets in each other's ears. That's basically the point here. There were four things being signified. One was unity. The trumpets were to call the people to unity, come together. The leaders were called to unite with one blast, or the people with another blast. And how much of the New Testament is devoted to calling people to unity, calling God's people to unite in the name of Jesus. There's that famous passage in Philippians where there is clearly divisions of one kind or another. And at one point it seems to focus on two ladies who keep arguing. But we won't get into this, the details of this. But he says, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, he's blowing the trumpet for unity to this church in Philippi that was dividing. He's calling them to unite. And Christian leaders and Christian brothers and sisters must always be working on this unity and calling each other to this oneness in Christ. And what is the secret of that unity? Well, Paul goes on to say, is humility. You've just got to consider each other more than yourselves. You've got to humble yourselves as Jesus did. And he gives the example of Jesus' humility. Trumpet blast for unity. Secondly, there was a trumpet blast for when it's time to move on. Move on. Come on, move on. Church leaders have this ministry. And we have this ministry to one another to remind each other we're on the move. We're this, as we said, this the OAPs, an organized army of pilgrims. We're going somewhere. We haven't arrived there yet. We're not to get too comfortable here. We are a pilgrim people. We need to remind each other. We blow the trumpets at each other. When you see someone who is ground to a halt in their Christian life, then metaphorically blow the trumpet in their ear. You come alongside them. You stir them to life and to movement. Let's move on. The New Testament word is parakaleo, to encourage, to exhort. And it's the idea of coming alongside someone and calling them on. It's a very warm and close thing, but urging on at the same time. Parakaleo, let me encourage you on. Come on. You warn the backslider. You encourage the timid. You help the straggler. We're on a journey together. Keep each other moving. Third was a rallying call. The trumpets were blown to rally the troops when there was conflict ahead, when there was opposition coming. What would that do? It would galvanize their spirits. It would inspire the courageous. It would reassure the faithful, these blasting trumpets. You have to remember, the Israelite soldiers were not volunteers. They were all conscripts. They didn't feel trained and equipped for war. And suddenly they would be thrust into battle, and these trumpets sounded to rally the troops, and it had a very specific purpose. Did you notice in verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. It was as though they were blasting the trumpets heavenwards, and saying, Lord, remember your promises to us. We're your people. Come to our aid. And he certainly would. But it was not that God needed to be woken up and reminded, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. No, it was for the people who needed to be reassured. You're God's people. God is with you. God fights your battles. And so this is for Christians. We've got to do this for one another. You help each other in the fight. You encourage one another with the promises of God. You help each other find strength in the Lord. We're in a fight, and the devil doesn't fight fair. So you need to stand together and urge one another on in the truth. Urge one another on to obedience and faithfulness and trust. And we encourage one another. And then the fourth thing, why were the trumpets blown? For celebration, to celebrate. Trumpets were sounded at the festivals. It gathered the worshippers together. Verse 10, on the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. Then they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. They were called to remember in these festivals and all these things. The trumpet gathers the worshippers and says, let's just remember who is our God. And how he has saved us, and we've been rescued. And we, again, we do this for each other. We need to call each other to celebrate and to rejoice in our salvation. Blast one another with gospel trumpets. Don't let anyone forget what the Lord has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Sound the trumpets. They declare the victory of the cross. They declare the triumph of Jesus on our behalf. We must do this for each other. The trumpets are put into our hands. It said, blow on that. Call each other together. Urge one another on. Stir one another in the battle. Celebrate together. This is a togetherness thing which we do for each other. As I said, it symbolizes the Christian ministry, and it symbolizes our ministry to one another. God is guiding us, not through a fiery pillar, but through his word and the Spirit. And he's calling us to follow him, and we call each other to follow. Not with trumpets, but with words for unity and movement and courage, and with the cross at the center of everything. Now let's pray these things into our thinking. Let's pray together. Dear Father, help us to get hold of these truths. Lord, we talk about guidance and how often we need and long for guidance, but at the same time, you've told us this isn't always the first priority with you. We can trust you to guide us, but help us, Lord, to be concerned with the things of God, with your kingdom, with your righteousness, Heavenly Father, and trust guidance to you when the time is right. Help us, Lord, to learn how to discern your will through your word, to know how to read your word aright and to read providence aright, to see that these things must come together. Lord God, what your word says, we pray that we might learn to follow you closely. Thank you, Lord, you have given us your word, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Forgive us, Lord, when we neglect it, when we look for some kind of bypass to your word. May we be patient, Lord. May we be trusting. May we be obedient. And Lord, may we be this to each other, silver trumpets in each other's ears. Oh, Father, may we be lifting one another's spirits with the gospel, urging one another on, binding one another together in the Lord Jesus. Gracious Lord, help us with these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.